I've titled today's message, His Needs, Her Needs. His Needs, Her Needs. Do you recognize that title? Well, I borrowed that title from a book by Willard F. Harley Jr. The book is called His Needs, Her Needs, Building a Marriage That Lasts. That book was written in 1986, and since then it sold 4 million copies. It is a best-selling Christian marriage book. Willard Harley, the author, is a Christian marriage counselor who specializes in helping couples restore their marriages. After years of counseling, he began to notice a pattern. He was dealing with the same problems and the same needs over and over with each of these couples. So after thinking it through and researching a little bit, he identified 5 basic needs of a husband, his needs, and 5 basic needs of a wife, her needs. He discovered that if couples would focus on meeting their spouse's needs, not just their own, that many of the issues can be resolved and marriages can be restored. So he encourages wives, he talks to the wife, says, you meet your husband's need. And he talks to the husband, says, you meet your wife's need. Don't worry about your needs, meet her needs. Now I know you're probably wondering, what are those 5 basic needs of a man, of a woman? Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you those lists. The book is still in print. You can buy it online. You can get it and read it as a couple. I would recommend it. I only mention this book because I'm borrowing its title, His Needs, Her Needs, and I'm going to use his approach today as we study 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Peter, by the way, Peter was a married man. Remember Jesus healed his mother-in-law? So he knows about marriage. But even if he didn't, God is speaking to us. This is God's word. So this is not just Peter's instructions, it's God's instructions. So first Peter spoke to the wives in verses 1 through 6. We just read that. Then he spoke to husbands in verse 7. And then he didn't stop there. He says, all of you, husbands and wives, all of you, here's how you should live. So here's my outline. It's in the bulletin. First, we're going to look at his needs, God's instructions for wives. Then we'll take a look at her needs, God's instructions for husbands. And then we'll look at their needs. We're going to add a point to his title, God's instructions for couples. So I'll begin by speaking to the wives. So men, you can tune out if you want. I'll give you my permission. Don't listen in on what I'm telling the wives, all right? It's to the wives about their husbands. Now, men, if you do listen in, which I have a hunch you might be perked up now to think and listen. Don't elbow your wife. Say, yeah, that's right. No amens, okay, guys? Because we're going to turn the table on you. Because then we're going to speak to the husbands. And likewise, you wives, you can tune out. You can check Facebook. You know, look at your shopping list. If you happen to listen in, don't go home and remind your husband, this is what the pastor said you need to do to meet my needs. That's nagging. Did I hear an amen already? No nagging. Amen. Finally, we'll speak to us as couples, and we'll learn about how to treat each other. Are you ready? All right, let's begin with his needs, God's instructions for wives. I'm going to share 2 things that husbands need from you, ladies, wives, just 2. Now, there could be more, obviously, but I've just taken 2 from this text. Number 1, he needs a respectful wife. Men need respect, honor. Listen to how Peter says it in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, I know right away, and I highlighted the word, it's easy to get hung up on the word submissive. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This simply means to come under another one's authority, to come under someone's authority. Now, God is the ultimate authority, and we have no trouble coming under His authority. We submit to God, right? We surrender to God. Christ is head of the church. Christians willingly submit to Christ in the church. We've seen this word several times already in chapter 2. We saw that citizens are to submit to the governing authorities. Remember that? We had a whole talk about civil duty and how we are to obey the laws of the land and submit to the government. Of course, there are times when there's civil disobedience, when it's altering what God has called us to do. But as a rule, we are to submit to governing authorities. We have no trouble with that. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. And servants are told to submit to their masters in chapter 2 also. In other words, workers are to submit to their bosses, to their employers. So we understand this chain of command in our culture. God has established a social order. For society to function properly, there must be willing submission on everyone's part. Everyone's part. We need to learn to submit. And here in this same passage, chapter 3, he transitions and says, the same principle applies to the family. The Christian wife is to willingly submit or come under the authority of her husband, not because he's superior, not because she's inferior. That's not what this is saying at all. What it says is that God has established that the husband be head of the family. That's God's prerogative to say. It's His divine order. This illustration may help you. It's an illustration of an umbrella. You got Christ over the husband. He submits to Christ. You see the wife submitting to her husband. You see the children submitting to the wife. And there's protection under an umbrella. So when a wife submits to her husband, she's ultimately submitting to Christ and to God's plan. He is the one God has established as head of the family. She's coming under His protection and God's protection when she cooperates with that. You step out from underneath your husband's protection, that's risky because God has said this is the way, this is the order that He has established. Look again at this text and I'll show you a parallel word. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without the word, a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Being submissive is being respectful. It's God's way of showing respect. It's your way of saying to your husband, I love you, I trust you, I respect you, and I will follow you. What do husbands need? They need respect from their wives. They need to be honored, praised, encouraged. You as a wife should be your husband's number one fan. You should be building him up and respecting him and honoring him instead of critiquing him and cutting him down. This is your job to support your husband with encouragement and respect. But you may ask, but what if my husband is unworthy of respect and honor? Well, find something within that marriage where you can be positive and accentuate the positive. You may say, well, my husband's not even a Christian. You must still show him respect. We talked about being respectful towards governing authorities. We don't maybe agree with who's president or who's our governor, but we still live in subjection under governing rules and laws. You must respect your husband as God's choice to be head of the family. Peter even insinuates, we've read this verse twice now, that unsaved husbands may be reached by the humble, quiet, respectful behavior of a wife, a Christian wife. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't preach at him. He knows you're a Christian. He knows what the gospel is. He knows where a church is. Don't preach at him. Don't nag him. You'll just push him away. Men don't like to be told what to do. You just got to pray for him. Don't manipulate him. Don't put tracts in their lunchbox and try to invite him to a friend's house only to have somebody preach at him. Simply honor him, respect him. They know where you stand and pray for him because that's the work that has to happen. God has to draw a person before he comes to the Lord. Hopefully, they'll be one, what does it say here? Without a word. Without a word. Not without the word. They need the word. They need God's truth. God will get that truth to them. But without your words, your nagging, they can be won without a word. Jesus said, let your light shine before your husband in such a way that he sees your good works and glorifies your God in heaven. Let your works, your light shine before men, before others, and God will do the rest. So what does a husband need? He needs a respectful wife, a submissive, respectful wife. Secondly, he needs a beautiful wife. Oh, men are so shallow, aren't they? Women, you know that men appreciate beauty. That's why you wear makeup and jewelry and beautiful clothing. There's nothing wrong with beauty. And if you've got beauty, nothing wrong with accenting it. God created beauty. But there's two kinds of beauty, and Peter mentions it. There's outer beauty, which perishes. It doesn't last forever. And then there's inner beauty, which only grows and gets more beautiful as the years go by. We must make sure that we have a balance of both. Outer beauty as best we can, and inner beauty. Peter talks about both these in verse 3. Listen to it. He says, your adornment must not merely be external, braiding hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Don't you love that phrase? The hidden person, the real you of the heart, which is imperishable quality. That doesn't fade. That just gets more beautiful. Of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Isn't that a gorgeous verse? Peter does not forbid external adornment. He's simply bringing it into perspective. He's saying, pay equal attention to your inner beauty. External adornment was highly emphasized in ancient cultures. In Egypt, in Roman and Greek cultures, it's all about external adornment. Think of Cleopatra. They were into makeup and cosmetics and dyed hair and wigs. By the way, you know what the most popular wigs they find in archaeology in that Roman culture? Blonde wigs. Obviously imported or taken from a horse's tail or something, because there weren't any blondes in the Greek culture, but they loved blonde wigs. They had elaborate hairstyles and braids, gold jewelry, fine, expensive clothing. You know, not much has changed through the centuries. We are still enamored with external beauty. Was Peter against such adornment? I don't think so. But he stressed the greater importance of inner beauty. He calls it the hidden person of the heart. Not the person you can see in the mirror, but the one that God can see. He calls it a gentle and quiet spirit. Ladies, do you have a gentle and quiet spirit? That's what your husband wants. That's what he needs. Our inner beauty, our character, shines through. Godly women have a godly glow, a radiance about them, a smile. Something comes through because Christ is in their life. And it's not oil of Olay. It's the oil of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit living in you comes through. Should Christians be involved in external beauty? Should Christians wear makeup? You know the old Southern saying, don't you? If the barn needs painted, paint it. If the barn needs painting, paint it. But we should give equal treatment to the inner beauty. We spend a lot of time on the outer beauty. How much time do we spend on our inner qualities? Our spiritual life. Look at this second part of this verse again. It says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Outer beauty may impress people. You may get on a magazine because you're so beautiful, in a movie. But inner beauty is what's precious in the sight of God. That's what he's looking at. He looks past. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. So here's a few beauty tips before we move forward. Gaze in the mirror of God's word, not just the makeup mirror. Choose good character over good cosmetics. Adorn yourself with gentleness, not just jewelry. Focus on your inner beauty more than your outer beauty. The passage continues with an illustration of Sarah. In verse 5 it says, "For in this way in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive," there it is again, that same word, "to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." This comes full circle back to that first point. Not only does he need a beautiful wife, a spiritually beautiful wife, but he needs a respectful wife. Sarah showed her respect by obeying, that's another word we have trouble with in this culture, Abraham. Now, we're not told any specifics. What did Peter have in mind? I kind of wonder if this is a reference to them as a couple when they left their home in Ur. Remember that? God called him to a promised land. And he says, "Sarah, we're leaving. We're moving on." He says, well, I don't know what she said, but I can imagine. We've had all our life here, all of our friends, all of our family, all of our crops, all of our farms, all of our livestock. What do you mean we're picking up and moving to a promised land? There comes a time in most marriages where some important decisions need to be made. And sometimes they're life-altering decisions. Obviously, there must be discussion between a husband and wife. A man just doesn't just pull the trigger and say, "We're going, we're doing this." There's got to be discussion. What's best for our family? Is God leading us to make this change? How will this affect the rest of our life? Hopefully, a husband and wife can agree. But ultimately, if there is disagreement, the husband must make that decision because God has given him the role of family leader. Family leader. Now, in Sarah's case, their move was life-changing. She may not have been enthusiastic about it, but she ultimately submitted to the leadership of Abraham. And there were some compromises. She brought her family with her, not just her children, or she didn't have any children, but her family, her extended family. But she submitted to the leadership of Abraham. She allowed him to be Lord, or master, or leader of their family. She went with him to the promised land, and God did wonderful things through Abraham and Sarah. So wives, let me review the two needs of a husband. He needs a respectful wife, one who will follow him, support him, honor him, and he needs a beautiful wife. Beauty not on the outside as much as on the inside. Let's transition now to husbands. Let's go to her needs. So this is God's instructions for husbands. And that's where the verse begins. Now in this section, I think Peter reveals some basic needs of a wife that you can meet, husbands. So ladies, you have my permissions to tune out just a little bit now. And let's let the men get beat up a little bit. Verse 7, are you ready, men? "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Notice it says, "in the same way." That's also the word "likewise." That was also when we talked about wives. It says, "wives, likewise." Now, husbands, likewise. It's still referring back to the theme of this whole section, is submission. "In the same way" means there needs to be mutual submission. You're not independent, guys. There's still some submission that needs to be on your part. There's mutual submission. Wives submit, so likewise you husbands submit. There are times when husbands submit to wives. Did you know that? You're not the boss. They're a team. We need to work like a team, but we have different skills on a team. And sometimes we have to defer to others on the team. Now, there are times when husbands must submit to wives, not in major decisions, not when it's a life-changing, altering thing. You got to make the decision because God holds you accountable. We need to step up, men. But there's a million other decisions in a marriage that you don't have to be the boss about. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, it also talks about husbands and wives. We read, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So marriage is a give and take relationship. Husbands are not expected to make every decision. And wives are not expected to be doormats. That's not what this is saying at all. There must be mutual decision making, mutual submission. Now I'm going to give you an example. A simple, practical example. I like to drive the car. When we're in the car together with wife, kids, I've always been the driver. Maybe it's a control thing. Maybe that's just the way most guys are. We like to drive. But things have changed recently. Rachel gets car sick up on these curvy roads. If I drive, she gets sick. And she gets frightened because I drive so carelessly. You know, maybe I'm too busy sightseeing, I don't know. So now she prefers to drive. So I have a choice. I can be domineering and say, no, I insist on driving. I'm the head of this family. That's not going to go anywhere. Or I can be sensitive and submit to her needs. I've chosen to defer to her. So when we drive down the hill together, she drives. Now we go on the freeway, sometimes I drive, sometimes she drives. But I let her make that decision. Am I being less of a husband by submitting in that area? You know, another area that I submit to is directions. She knows where things are. She'll say, well, that place, that's right by the Chick-fil-A. She knows where all the fast food restaurants are. She'll say, yeah, you know how the Chick-fil-A line runs around? Well, that's where the entrance of the store. I go, I don't even know what city we're talking about. So I defer to her. She knows where she's going. If she says turn right, I submit and turn right. If she says use this driveway, I do this driveway. Now, once we were faced with a life-altering decision, I wasn't as casual about that. Like Abraham and Sarah, we faced a gigantic move. I was 45. I had 10 children. And I decided to move from Oregon, where we had both gone to high school and grown up and lived all of our life, to California. That was in 2001. From our home church, the church I grew up in that I had become the pastor of that had three services and 400 people. I mean, I was content to be there the rest of my life, I thought. But God led me to maybe downsize my life a little bit. I became a little overwhelmed. And a little church up in Twin Peaks, California said, would you come and be our pastor? And so I suggested we move away from her family. We lived right next to mom, sister. We had kind of a compound going to a place where she has no family. I had a few relatives out in Hesperia. Now, as you can guess, at first she resisted. She says, there's no way I'm going to California. You see, people in Oregon don't think highly of California. And they think of it all as city and congested freeways, palm trees. She couldn't fathom the idea. Did I just say, nope, we're going, and forced her to obey me? Obey me, woman? That doesn't work. Gently, over several months, she finally says, you know, maybe it is the right choice. But this was a decision I had to make. I remember finally saying, okay, I think I've made the decision. We're going to go. It was a monumental decision, moving to a strange state of California. Everyone said, why would you ever go to California? You live in Oregon. It's so beautiful and wonderful. Moving to a new tiny church. Why would you do that? Why would you leave a big church to go to a little church? Why would you move away from family and friends? By the way, we had 10 children at that time, and Rachel was expecting number 11. She was 7 months pregnant. We loaded up the 15-passenger van with an old trailer. We looked like the Beverly Hillbillies moving to California to get a new start. There was nothing logical about that move, just like Abraham. There was nothing logical about uprooting and going to a promised land that you'd never even seen. Except that I felt led by God and called by God to make that move. By the way, it ended up being the best decision of our life. We found our promised land, Twin Peaks. I know a lot of you are moving out of California, but I don't get it. Why would you leave the most beautiful place around? Why would you leave the promised land to go back to the desert? It's your choice, or the bugs. We live in paradise, guys. So men, step up and lead your family, but don't be domineering. And wives, let him lead. Okay, I see three things a wife needs from this verse. Are you ready for number one? She needs an understanding husband. Not a domineering husband, an understanding husband. Look at the verse. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't let that slide by. Men, it's your responsibility to understand your wife, her weaknesses, her wants, her needs. I know this can sometimes be difficult because women are mysterious creatures. They don't think the way we think. But God expects us to find out how they think and enter into their reasoning and try to understand your wife and her perspective. What's implied by this? A lot of communication, a lot of discussion, lots of time and effort. You got to work at it, guys. That's why he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. Don't assume you understand her. Don't be domineering or overbearing. Be patient. Be sensitive. Be understanding. So number one, she needs an understanding wife, a husband, excuse me, and she needs a protective husband. That's here too. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Part of understanding your wife is realizing that she is weaker than you and in need of your protective care. Now, I know that women sometimes are stronger. I mean, not usually physically, but sometimes there's exceptions to the rule. Sometimes emotionally they're stronger. But this tells us that men are normally stronger and are made to protect. King James uses this word. He says, women are the weaker vessel. A vessel is a pot. And when I hear that, I picture a husband being like a rugged piece of pottery of stoneware that's almost unbreakable. They're strong, but they're rugged and they're not that attractive. Okay? But a woman is a weaker vessel. I view her like a piece of fine china. She's delicate and beautiful and easy to break. Wives need to feel protected, cherished. They need to feel safe and secure because they are weaker. They look to you to be the strong one. So husbands, you must provide that security. So she needs an understanding husband, a protective husband, and thirdly, she needs an inclusive husband. Inclusive. Look at this last part of this verse. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This was especially true in the first century because women were usually excluded from Roman culture. You know that. They were viewed as inferior to men. They were treated as possessions, not people. But that wasn't the truth in the Christian church. The Christian church liberated women. Women were exalted as equal in status to men, equal in spirituality. They were included in the ministry. We read this verse last time. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one. Male and female are one spiritually. Not one in gender, but one spiritually in Christ Jesus. Women do not want to be viewed as property or servants or second-class citizens. They want to be treated as equal partners. Men, don't be demeaning to your wife. Be her companion. Cherish her and include her. Peter instructs husbands to honor their wives and view them as, what did he call it? Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. It's not like you're an heir and they get the leftovers. You are a fellow. You're equal heir to the grace of life. So treat them as spiritual equals. So what are her needs, men? She needs an understanding husband. Are you that? Are you trying to understand your wife? She needs a protective husband. Do you realize you're the stronger and she's the weaker and you need to protect her? She needs an inclusive husband. Are you out doing your own thing and not including your wife? Does she feel like a second-class part of this marriage instead of equal? What kind of husband are you? Now that we've addressed husbands and wives separately, let's consider God's instructions to them together. Our third point is their needs, their needs. And I'm going to call this God's instruction to couples, but it's not just couples, it's to everyone in the church, because it uses the word all. He says, to sum it up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. I don't see the word domineering here at all. I don't see demanding. That's not the way a marriage relationship works. We're going to get along. If we're going to build strong relationships, we need to do this. We need to be harmonious. Harmonious. Don't you love harmony? I mean, it's okay to have everyone singing in unison. That's fine. But I tell you, when someone drops into an alto and a tenor and a bass and someone harmonizes, it sounds so much better, doesn't it? That's the way it is with marriage. You're not going to sing the same tune all the time, but you learn to blend and get along. That's the secret of a good marriage, communication, sympathy. It says, be sympathetic. Try to understand and be compassionate to your spouse. Be brotherly. Well, it's brotherly love. Show tenderness, show kindness. Be kind towards one another. And the last word, be humble in spirit. Humble enough to defer, to mutually submit, to let others get their way. Well, there you go. Today we've sought to better understand his needs. Wives, will you meet his needs? Her needs. Husbands, will you meet her needs? And their needs together. If we demand our own way, if we are domineering and selfish, if we focus only on our needs, we'll have a rocky marriage at best. It may not last long. But if we do what Peter tells us, if we seek to meet the needs of our spouse, if we are kind and gentle, if we're sympathetic and humble, we will build a marriage that lasts a lifetime. Amen? I'm going to close with a story by Pastor William Barton. He lived over 100 years ago. He's famous, actually, for his writings about Abraham Lincoln. But he's even maybe more famous for his parables. He worked under the pen name of Saphed the Sage. He started writing these articles, and they became popular, and they became books. This article is called The Cherry Pie. That's an appropriate one, isn't it? I'm not the only pastor who likes cherry pie. Now, I appreciate his stories. They're a little hard to read because he uses old English. But the reason I like it is his obvious affection for his wife. We're talking about husbands and wives. You can't help but love this guy. And she can't help but love her husband. Let me read the story. We'll close. Two kinds of women are in the world. And besides these two, there is Keturah. That's his wife, Keturah. The one kind maketh a cherry pie and taketh out none of the stones. The other kind taketh out all the stones save one. Now I climbed the cherry tree, I and the robins, and the robins climbed higher than I. And God added earlier and stayed at it later, but I was hard put to get any cherries. But some of them I gathered, and I brought them in a basket, and Keturah put the kettle on, and certain of them she did can, but some of them she took, and she made thereof a cherry pie. And the crust thereof was made so that it did melt in my mouth. And the cherries were rich with their own juice and with sugar. And there was plenty of them between the crusts, for after this manner doth Keturah make a cherry pie. And in all the pie there was not one cherry stone. And I knew that it would be so, for Keturah had made it. Now there be women who make cherry pies for their husbands, and they say unto them, behold, here's a cherry pie with the stones in it. Thou hast more time to pluck them out than I have. And it's lucky for thee that you get a cherry pie, even with the stones in it. If thou likest it not, you canst leave it. The other kind says, behold, here's a cherry pie, and the stones thereof I have taken out. But presently her husband biteth hard upon the stone and breaketh his tooth, or crowdeth out a filling, so that it costeth him $4 to replace it. And when he chideth his wife, she breaketh into tears and saith, Thou art a cruel man, for thou givest me no credit for the stones which I took out. Thou blamest me for this one stone that I overlooked. Now the Lord hath mercifully spared me that I married neither of those two. But if I had to choose between them, I would take the woman who removeth no stones from the cherries and biddeth her husband to beware, rather than to profess to have removed all of them and leaveth one stone to ensure his weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same is true of life, that men can meet bravely many trials when they have reason to expect them. But he is no friend who promises security when there's one hard bump that man must come up against and be unprepared for it. But take it from me, when Keterah maketh the cherry pie, it is some pie. That's it. Don't you like the honor he gives to her? There seems to be a warmth there. That's what we need in our marriages. We need more sympathy and more warmth and a whole lot less bossiness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to the needs of our lives. Help us to meet the needs of our wives and help the wives to meet the needs of their husbands. Help them to become one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.